today, a new Sunday school series. We're going to start going through this book, The Triune God. This book is a collection of sermons by various Reformed ministers. It's actually sermons that were given at three different conferences over the last 10 or 12 years that were pulled together by the editor. The theme, of course, as you can see from the title, is the Trinity. There are five sermons on God the Father. There are five sermons on God the Son. Five sermons on God the Holy Spirit, corresponding to three different Reformed conferences at which they were given. When you look at the title, The Triune God, it's not quite clear what kind of a book it's going to be. Obviously, a book on the Trinity could be a very heavy theology book with a lot of abstract theology. But that's not really what this book is. This is a very practical theology-oriented book. The idea is, the author says at the beginning, it's not to explain the Trinity. Rather, it's to enrich our love for the persons of the Trinity. Of course, the part of the premise of this is that God has revealed himself as a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And that's really one of the most precious truths that were given in Scripture. A lot of things about God, or at least some things about God, we can see from nature. We can see just from reflection. Certain of God's attributes are clear to us, even without special revelation in Scripture. But man would never have been able to figure out that God existed in three persons, or that there was going to be God the Son who took on human nature. And so it follows from that that as we learn to love God and relate to him, we need to relate to him as three persons. And so hope is that as we go through this book, that will enrich our love for the Father. There was a neat quote in the introduction. I guess the author or the editor was quoting from one of his seminary professors. The guy said, "Deny the Trinity and you will lose your soul. Try to explain the Trinity and you can lose your mind." I'd never heard that. So the point is, this is not a book that's trying to explain the Trinity, but it is a book to try to help us appreciate the Trinity. Let me open in prayer before we get started. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this day when we can come together to worship you, and we're grateful for this time now that you give us, and for this book that we can begin today. We ask that you would fulfill the purpose of the editor of this, that as we look at God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, you would teach us to love you more, that our communion with you would be enriched, and that you would give us help in our daily lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're starting today, as you might expect, with God the Father. The first section of the book is on God the Father. And obviously that's a huge topic. Almost anything could fit into that general category, but there are five different aspects of God the Father that are covered in this first section of the book, and the one we're starting with is the greatness of God. This first sermon is by Brian Chappell. A lot of you have probably heard of him. He's the president of Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, the seminary of the PCA. Very well-known pastor and a very good preacher. He starts off by saying that the greatness of God obviously is a very big subject, and he says at the beginning that he wouldn't even know where to start if you were going to try to give a complete treatment of that. But he's really just focusing on one aspect of God's greatness, and that is God's greatness in relation to our faith, how God's greatness is really the basis for our faith, and how that ought to be something we can cling to in times when our faith is challenged. Okay, I thought it was a very helpful sermon. I think Christians often find themselves in a situation where their faith is challenged, and if you're not in that situation now, you probably will be in the future. And I think many of us have experienced that. Learning to walk by faith when we can't really walk by sight is really one of the key aspects to the Christian life. And God has revealed himself in ways to support us in those times. The way the chapel approaches this is to look at one particular episode in Scripture, and that is from the life of Abraham. Of course, there's a lot about Abraham in Genesis. We recently finished a sermon series on Genesis, and you remember much of that was taken up with the life of Abraham. But it's not just in the Old Testament. The New Testament authors draw on the life of Abraham and draw many lessons from that, especially in Romans 4, when Paul talks about the significance of Abraham and Abraham's faith for our faith. And so this sermon draws a lot on Romans 4. But I thought it'd be good to start with just kind of a quick summary of the aspects of Abraham's life that Paul is drawing on in Romans 4 and that Brian Chappell is drawing on in this sermon. And I know this is a very familiar story, so sorry if this is just repetitive, but I found it helpful to go back and kind of review what happened to Abraham. Well, you know, Abraham was called to leave his homeland and go to Canaan, to go to the Promised Land. He was 75 years old when that happened. So he was already quite advanced in years. He was childless when God called him. And God didn't just tell him to go. He gave him a promise. He told him that he would make his name great. And he told him that in him, in Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. It's kind of the key promise. All the families of the earth will be blessed. That's called the blessing of Abraham in the New Testament. Then after Abraham gets to Canaan, sometime later, God appears to him and makes a solemn covenant with him and elaborates on the promise that he had made to Abraham. He tells Abraham that his reward is going to be very great. And, of course, Abraham says, or should say Abram at this point, his name hasn't been changed yet. Abram says, well, what reward can you give me? I don't have any offspring. And my servant is going to be my heir. What can I receive? And God tells him, no, you are going to have a son. Your offspring is going to be as innumerable as the stars in heaven. And so, again, he renews the promise and even makes it more specific. Right after this, in the next chapter, Genesis 16, it's as if Abram and Sarah decide they need to help this promise along. And Sarah's barren, they know that. And so Sarah suggests that Abram take her maid Hagar as another wife so that there can be offspring. And so that's what's done. And Hagar does conceive and bear a son to Abraham, Ishmael. Okay. Abram was 86 years old when this happened, so this was 11 years after he had left Ur. Of course, we know that God had other plans. It wasn't Ishmael. So in Genesis 17, God comes to Abram again, and at this point, he does change Abram's name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude of nations. So he changes his name to reflect this great promise that he's given him. And he makes the promise even more specific. He says, it's Sarah. Sarah is going to bear a son to you. Sarah and you are going to have a son. And furthermore, that's going to be the one through whom the promise comes. That's going to be the one with whom my covenant is going to be made. The blessing of all nations is going to come through Isaac. Abraham's reaction is interesting. You probably remember it says that he falls on his face and laughs. Different people have different opinions about what's going on there. Some people think that Abraham is just pretty incredulous at this and is kind of doubting God's promise. Other people think that he's just He's just overwhelmed by it. Later, we're told by Paul in Romans 4 that Abram's faith didn't waver, which suggests that his falling down and laughing might not have been an indication of lack of faith. But Paul also says that Abram grew in faith, so maybe this is just the early stages, and he's still growing in faith. But at any rate, it certainly shows us that Abram was well aware that this was a pretty amazing promise that God was given. He didn't just say, "Oh, that's nice." He knew that this was a pretty incredible thing that was going to happen. And in fact, his other reaction was, "Well, oh, that Ishmael might live in your sight," as if, "Well, do we really need this special miracle here? I've already got a fine teenage son here. Why don't we just go with Ishmael? Why do we need to have this 90-year-old woman bear a child? I've already got Ishmael." But God says, "No, it's going to be Isaac. It's going to be Isaac through whom the blessing comes." It's worth asking ourselves, why didn't God go with Ishmael? I don't know if there's any one simple answer to that, but what do you think? What was God's reason for not just being content with Ishmael? Well, I guess that's good. That's true. I guess I'm asking, why was that God's plan? Why did God's plan involve going through Sarah? I think this is related to the topic of the chapter as well, God's greatness. I mean, God is in the business of showing his greatness. He's in the business of bringing glory to himself. And he is certainly bringing great glory to himself by fulfilling this promise in this way that is impossible to man. Okay, I think a lot of times we'd be more comfortable if God did things in a less improbable way, where we could just kind of see, well, yeah, okay, I'll marry Hagar and I'll have a son. But God has his reasons for doing things differently, and inevitably that is more of a challenge to our faith, right? The greater manifestation of God's glory it is, the harder it's going to be for us to believe it while we're waiting to see the fulfillment. Okay, and certainly Abram is an example of man who did have to wait to see the fulfillment of the promise. Okay, so God has now told Abraham specifically that it's Sarah that's going to have the son, and he even tells them what the name of the son's going to be, Isaac, which as you know means laughter. It's kind of picking up on Abraham's laughter when he first heard this. God didn't miss that, right? God didn't miss that Abraham had laughed. So not only is it like he's saying, yeah, okay, this is going to happen, and it's just going to drive home to you that even though you might have been incredulous, this is going to happen. Then in the next chapter, God mysteriously visits Abraham. He comes to him at Mamre in the form of these three men, whatever that means. And Abram has Sarah prepare a meal. And God tells Abraham again that I'm going to return to you about this time next year, and Sarah's going to have a son. And then remember, Sarah overhears that. She's in the tent preparing the meal, and she overhears that. And she laughs. It says she laughs. And she says, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Her reaction is a little bit like Abraham's, right? She's incredulous. Well, I'm an old woman. What's he talking about? And the Lord hears the laughter and says, did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's really the key verse in this whole sermon. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's where God's greatness comes in. Is anything too hard for the Lord? When we doubt God's promises, it's often because the circumstances don't just seem to be heading in the direction of the fulfillment of the promise. We're in some situation where if we just extrapolate in human terms, we're not going to get from here to there. God's promise is over here. Circumstances look like they're heading over here. Okay, and if God wasn't in the picture, we wouldn't get over here, right? But nothing is too hard for the Lord. And that's the whole lesson of this whole story of Abraham's life. So then we get to Genesis 21, and Isaac is finally born. It says at the beginning of 21, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised at the time at which God had spoken. So it's like a threefold hammering home the idea that, yes, God did keep his promise. Even though they had to wait, and even though at times it looked like it wasn't going to happen, God did just as he had said. And then you get the final scene in this story. Sarah is holding the baby, Isaac, or laughter, and she said, God has made laughter for me. Pun intended, I'm sure. God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she's probably laughing while she says this. It's as if she's saying, at my age, this is ridiculous. You know, she's laughing. Everyone who hears about this is going to laugh about it. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. See, now she's walking by sight. She's holding the baby. She can see it. But she's also learned a lesson about faith, about walking by faith. And we can all learn that lesson from this story. She says, who would have said? Who would have said? I love that phrase, who would have said? Because that kind of describes the situations we find ourselves in when circumstances are against us. Who would have said? Who would have said that a 90-year-old woman would bear a child? Who would have said that Elizabeth would bear John the Baptist? Or that the Virgin Mary would bear Jesus? Or that Lazarus would raise from the dead? All these things that are impossible if we just use our own predictions from extrapolations from how we think things are, you would never get there. Who would have said? So we shouldn't be nonplussed when we're in a situation where one of these who would have said situations. That's kind of what you expect when God is bringing his promises to pass. I also like what Sarah says because I think a lot of modern people will discount miracles by saying that, well, people who lived back in biblical times, they didn't understand science. They didn't know miracles were impossible. And so, you know, they could easily believe something like that. Well, Sarah knew that 90-year-olds didn't have children. She was well aware of that. It's not that when Isaac was born, she said, I guess 90-year-old women can't have children. She knew. That's why she said, who would have said, right? She knew. She knew it was God who had done that. Okay, well, that's a little summary of, and that's probably going to take the bulk of our time. But Brian Chaplin, the sermon, goes to Romans 4 and reflects on Paul's commentary on this story. I'm going to read some verses from Romans 4, verses 16 through 25. Excuse me. Kind of jumping into the middle of his argument here, but we'll get to the main point. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. The promise he's talking about is the blessing of Abraham, which is also the gospel. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Just a couple of points from that. Paul says that Abraham believed against hope. In hope, he believed against hope. What does that mean? In hope, against hope. Yeah. Circumstances were pointing one way, and God's promise was pointing another way, and he believed in hope against hope. That's the way I take it. Circumstances did not point to Sarah and he having a child and the promise being fulfilled. Yeah. Mm-hmm. He couldn't see it. Okay. Also, verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Now, this is saying that Abraham grew in his faith, which I had never really noticed before, I guess. You know, we think of Abraham as being the father of faith, and his faith was rock solid, an example to us all, but it does say he grew in his faith. I think we all want to grow in our faith. Sometimes we really feel like my faith is weak. I really need to grow in faith, and we pray that God will give us more faith. Well, this kind of tells us something about how Abram grew in his faith. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So he grew in his faith as he gave glory to God. Giving glory to God, I guess that means a lot of things, but I think one of the things it means here is just dwelling on God's character. When you give glory to God, you're dwelling on his character and being thankful for his character. And in particular, in this context, the aspect of God's character, his greatness, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Okay, that's how Abraham grew in his faith. He gave glory to God. Thank you, God, that you are such a great God, that you are able to do what you have promised. Okay, so that's a very important lesson for Abraham. That's how we can grow in our faith as well. As Paul is also saying here, that there is a parallel between Abraham's faith and our faith. Part of it is just that Abraham is a good example. And that's certainly a legitimate way to understand the Old Testament stories. They're given as an example for us. Abraham had faith. We ought to have faith. But Paul's saying more than that. He's also saying that Abraham's faith and our faith are the same. May not be immediately evident, but Abraham's faith wasn't just that he was going to have a son. And that was a great thing. But the promise was much, much bigger than just that this childless couple was going to have a son, right? And when Paul talks about the promise, what he focuses on is, I have made you the father of many nations. Okay, and that we are that offspring. What Abraham had faith in was not just the promise that Sarah would have a son, but that through Isaac there would be a blessing come to all nations. Okay. Now, when you read Genesis, it may not be evident to what extent Abraham had understanding of what that entailed, right? But he did know. He did know about the promise in Genesis that the seed of the woman would come to crush the serpent's head. He was looking forward to that Savior. And when we get to the New Testament and we read in the Gospels in John 8, Jesus tells us that Abraham saw Jesus' day and rejoiced in that. Okay. I don't know. You know, obviously our understanding is greater. There's been a lot more revealed to us. But it wasn't just that Abraham was had faith that he was going to get this son Isaac. He was looking ahead to the fulfillment of God's great plan of salvation through Isaac. Okay, so that's one of the connections between Abraham's faith and our faith. We have received that blessing. But it's not only that. In Romans 4, Paul is comparing what happened to Abraham with a resurrection from the dead. In verse 17, he says, in relation to Abraham's faith in God, he calls God the one who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Well, why is he identifying God as the one who gives life to the dead? Well, it comes later in verse 19. He says that Abraham's body was as good as dead. Okay, so he's drawing a parallel between what happened to Sarah and Abraham. Their bodies were as good as dead. And then what happens when God raises from the dead. And then at the end of this passage, he connects that with the resurrection of Jesus. Because we believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So that's another way that our faith is like Abraham's. We believe in a God who raises from the dead. Okay, so and one of these who would have said things is that Jesus was raised from the dead. And it's also us. Who would have said that God could treat hopeless sinners like us as if we had never broken a single commandment and as if we were perfect? Okay. So this story of Abraham is not only just an example of a good man, it's also very much a part of redemptive history. And it's our story as well. Okay, well, you know, this sermon focused on Abraham and his story. And it's a very central one because that's what Paul chooses in Romans 4 as well. But this is something that goes all through Scripture, right? Where God will bring people into situations where only he can help them, or people will find themselves in situations where only he can help them. They can't help themselves. And it's almost, a lot of times, as if God deliberately waits until it's too late in human terms. And then he acts. And, of course, as we said, he does that deliberately because that's what brings glory to him. Yeah, Azrael. I think that's a really good point. It's a whole nother level of faith. Yeah, that's really good. We were talking about how often it seems like God waits until it's too late. You know, he waited until Sarah was 90 years old before giving her a child. I think of the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, where, you know, word was sent from Mary and Martha that their brother was ill, and Jesus didn't go right away. He arrived after Lazarus had already died, and that was a real challenge for Martha's faith, right? She says, "Lord, if you had gotten here earlier, you probably could have saved him." But he didn't. He wanted to raise Lazarus from the dead for his own glory. And Mary and Martha were privileged to see that. They didn't have to wait a long time to see the fulfillment of that. Another Old Testament story I like to think about is the story of Joash in 2 Kings, king of Judah, where his grandfather Jehoshaphat had allied with wicked King Ahab of Israel, and Jehoshaphat's son had married Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, which was not a good idea. When Jehoshaphat's son died after he became king. Athaliah's young son became king. And he was killed by Jehu when Jehu was commissioned to wipe out the descendants of Ahab. And when Athaliah heard that, she immediately killed the entire royal family of Judah, or so she thought. We also know that all of Jehoshaphat's other sons had been killed when God sent the Arabians to attack Jerusalem earlier. We're also told that Jehu had killed all of Ahaziah's cousins when he killed him. And so when you get to the point of Athaliah killing the royal family, that's it. To all appearances, there was no descendant of David left for like three generations back. But God had preserved the baby Joash, who was 1 year old, through his sister. And he was hidden away because, of course, Athaliah would have killed him if she could have found him. I've often wondered what devout Israelites would have gone through at that time, because they knew God's promise that David would never lack for one of his heirs to sit on his throne. And, of course, it's very similar to the promise to Abraham. It was through that line that the Savior is going to come. God had it in hand, right? God had it under control, but people didn't necessarily know that. Jehoiada knew it, but he had to wait until the right time to bring Joash to light and restore him to the kingdom. So another example of how God will sometimes wait until it looks like it's too late for us. Now, just a caveat on this. You know, this is about God's promises. It's not just about what we might like God to do. You know, God's greatness means that God could make me rich. But that doesn't mean I can say, okay, I'm going to believe that God is going to make me rich. He hasn't told me that I'm going to be rich, like he told Abraham that he was going to have a son and become the father of many nations. So, you know, you don't want to misapply this, but there are plenty of promises that God has given us that depend on his greatness and that will exercise our faith. We don't need to make up new promises to exercise our faith on. You know, he's promised he'll never leave us or forsake us. He's promised he'll supply our needs. He's promised that he's preparing a place for us in heaven. He's promised the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Many times those things don't look like they're on the road to accomplishment necessarily, but God's greatness ensures that we can trust that he is doing those things. So the lesson is, we all struggle with circumstances bringing discouragement to us in our faith. One of the remedies for that is focusing on God's character, his greatness. All right, well, it's 10 after. We should probably stop. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do give you glory for your greatness, your great power. We know that you are far above all human abilities. You're far above the ordinary course of nature that we see. You are the one that has ordained that. You are the one that acts as ruler of the world in your good providence. Father, we confess that our faith is often weak. We thank you that you're patient with us. Thank you that we can even see this in the lives of Abraham and Sarah, where they too struggled with faith in your promises. But you did not reject them for that, but you were faithful and kept your promise to them and brought them to a point of joy in seeing the fulfillment of your promises. We pray that you would help us too. We pray that you would increase our faith. We pray that you would give us grace to mount above difficult circumstances and trust in your promises. And Father, we thank you for those great promises. We know that they are just through your grace and mercy. And we thank you as our loving Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.